We join to welcome you this morning and appreciate your presence and thank you for coming and being a part of the worship today. However you may be joining us, some are online, some are here with us, whatever your circumstance may be, thank you for your interest in the Lord's Day and your interest in godly things. We appreciate very much the privilege we have as children of God to meet around this table each first day of the week to commemorate the death and suffering of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and to be encouraged that that was done for us, and it was not just done for the world in the broadest sense of that term, but for you and for me. And it does us good to stop and to think about that, doesn't it? So we're grateful that the Lord gives us these reminders every 7 days, and thankful that we've been able to participate in that this morning. You know, whether we want to admit it or not, someday somebody will probably put one of these bands on our wrist. Maybe some of you have had that experience yourself already. You've been hospitalized. You've been in some kind of care facility. You didn't have your balance about you. Maybe you were unable to stand on your feet for very long, or maybe the way in which you were having to walk would make it difficult to not trip over something, and so someone had to be very careful to watch because you were a fall risk. You know, the Scriptures also indicate to us in this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 16 that there is a spiritual application to this business of being a fall risk. In fact, the Scriptures tell us that if we think we stand, we need to take heed. We need to listen very carefully that we not fall as a result of this overconfidence that sometimes overtakes us and makes us feel as if we would never have this problem. You know, it was a number of centuries ago, at least 5 centuries ago now, that a Swiss reformer by the name of John Calvin popularized the notion that once a Christian is saved, they are always saved. And that notion, of course, is very comforting. And if it were true, of course, it would be one of the greatest things that we could have said about us, that to become a child of God means you never have to be concerned any longer about your eternal destiny. But the Bible doesn't teach this dangerous doctrine. In fact, the Bible teaches very differently than the idea that if you are a child of God, you have nothing to fear, and that you could never fall from grace, that you could never lose your standing with God. To the contrary, both Old and New Testament speak of potential and actual apostasy among the people of God. Long ago, to the people of the northern kingdom, a prophet by the name of Hosea said these words in behalf of Jehovah God. He said, "And my people are bent on backsliding from me. Though they call them to him, that is on high, none at all will exalt him." He knew that in Israel there was the tendency to slide away from God, to not be heard when they called out to God, or to even listen to God as he called out to them. Moses had warned Israel of the possibility of their forgetting the Lord and all of the wonderful things that he had done for Israel. You can read those words of reminder in Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verses 11 through 14. The noble prophet Ezekiel declared this in Ezekiel 18 and verse 26. He said, "When the righteous man turns away from his righteousness and he commits iniquity and dies therein, in his iniquity that he has done shall he die." Which underscores the fact that if one dies in his sins without being forgiven of those transgressions, that he is doomed to be lost. The Old Testament record is literally filled with examples of apostasy on the part of people who had a covenant relationship with God. Quite often those who espouse the idea that once we are saved, we are always saved, will tell us that it's impossible for us to fall away from God because He has made a covenant, an agreement, a sacred agreement with us. And yet that nation, which had a sacred covenant with God, found itself walking away from that covenant. And in this passage that we are considering as we introduce these thoughts this morning, Paul cataloged a number of instances of their unfaithfulness to that covenant and admonishes Christians that if we think we stand, we need to take heed lest we fall. Well, when we think about this matter of falling, we need to assess our risk. Every time someone is admitted to a hospital, even if you don't realize it, they're assessing your physical capabilities and trying to decide whether they could leave you unattended or whether it would be okay for you to get up on your own power, on your own feet, and to walk about. If you have a fall risk, they want to identify that because all of us understand in a hospital or not, you can be at home and fall and do some terrible damage to yourself. In fact, hit the right spot at the right time, you could actually end up killing yourself. So this business has to be assessed, right? We have to begin by realizing that it is possible for this to happen to us. And Jesus taught in the 8th chapter of Luke, in His famous parable of the sower, that in time of temptation, some people will fall away. He was not at all a proponent of the idea that once someone knew what was right, that they would never veer from it. He announced even in the 15th chapter of John's Gospel, in the first 6 verses, that there were some branches attached to the vine. In other words, some disciples who would be pruned from Him as the vine. And that once they were pruned from the vine, they'd be burned. Does that not signify being lost? Even though at one time there was a close connection to the vine itself. Well, without any question, some have fallen in the past. And we can find reference to various persons that gave up the faith. Acts 1 in verse 25 has the apostles gathering together in an upper room after Jesus has ascended back to heaven. And one of the things that they were to do on that occasion was to choose a successor to Judas Iscariot, one of their fellow apostles. And they indicated that from his apostleship he had fallen. In other words, it was through his sin and through his transgression and then ultimately through the taking of his own life that here was a man that had fallen. In fact, if we wonder what that means, Jesus in John the 17th chapter, in that last prayer that he prays in the Garden of Gethsemane with his disciples that night, he indicates in verse 12 that he has lost Judas. That Judas has lost or has been lost to the cause. In the 6th chapter of John's Gospel, verse 66, we find reference made there to many people who, after hearing Jesus teach, abandoned Him and decided that they would leave the Lord because the things He was teaching them were things they really did not want to accept. When Paul writes Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2 in verse 16, he mentions two men by name, Hymenaeus and Philetus, and he said concerning those two Christians, he said, they have erred concerning the truth, and by their error they overthrew even the faith of other people influenced by them. Certainly he's underscoring the fact that these men not only fell, but they became the catalysts through which other people fell also. Some forsook Christianity altogether, and they reverted to Judaism, going back to those things from which they really had been delivered by the cross of Jesus Christ. And in the 6th chapter of the book of Hebrews, beginning at the 4th verse, we read the writer saying that in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, those who have once tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, that if they have fallen away, it will be impossible to renew them again to repentance, because they crucify to themselves the Son of God and they put Him to an open shame. For a Jew in the first century who had converted to Christ, but after his conversion decided that he was going to go back to the law, it was impossible to renew him to repentance because he was rejecting the very sacrifice that made him righteous to begin with. There was no other way to be right with God except through Christ. And so if a Jew were to return to obedience to the law of Moses, it would not have saved him. It would not have provided him any security eternally, because he has rejected the sacrifice which God has given for the sins of mankind. My friends, it's possible to prevent falls. We need to be on our guard to prevent falling as much as we possibly can. That phrase, "take heed," is a common New Testament phrase. It's not only here in 1 Corinthians 10, but you'll find it also in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12. You'll find it again in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8. And whenever God says, "take heed," He's telling us to take our ears and put them in listening mode. He's telling us to be very cautious. He's telling us to be very, very careful. Notice Peter's admonition regarding the adding of the Christian graces and the conclusions that he draws about what happens as we add to our faith virtue and to virtue knowledge and to knowledge temperance, etc., etc., etc. He says, "For if you do these things," 2 Peter 1 verse 5 through 11, "if you do these things, you will never fall." His point is, you can prevent a spiritual stumble. You can prevent falling from grace, but you've got to be actively involved in maintaining your connection to the Lord. And so this is just a warning that we find again and again in the New Testament. Spiritual security is what we need, but spiritual security is conditioned upon faithful obedience to the Lord. But if we've fallen, the Scriptures also indicate to us that we can be restored. A fall doesn't have to mean that you're always on the ground. It doesn't have to mean that you're completely lost. You can be if life is in your body and a will to repent is in your heart. You can be restored from having walked away from the Lord. When Simon, the sorcerer in Acts the 8th chapter, wanted to purchase the gift of God with money, Peter told him that he was in danger of perishing as a result of trying to purchase the gift of God. And Peter urged him to repent and to pray for forgiveness. In other words, he was showing him that his fall was not a forever fall. Didn't have to be that way. He could allow it to be that way if he chose. But if he would repent and if he would pray for God's forgiveness, then God would recover him. James speaks to that point in James chapter 5 and verses 19 and 20 when he says, "My brethren, if any among you err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he who converts a sinner from the error of his way saves a soul from death and hides a multitude of sins." Well, why is it that we have this problem to begin with? What causes falling? You know, you can think about around your house things that are fall hazards. Got some kind of cord, maybe an electrical cord going across a carpet that you're supposed to walk over. Well, that's a fall hazard. You need to eliminate that. You get rid of that cord. Maybe there's a, bless their hearts, a little dog who darts in and out between the feet of some older person. And that dog, as beloved as he may be, is still a fall hazard for someone that he will not steer clear of when they're trying to move about. So whatever we have to do to remove certain things that would cause a fall, we need to do it. I put there on the screen, and I'll continue to do this, for several different causes of falling, this idea of persecution, because it does get its number every year of saints that just give up and turn away from the Lord because they've had to suffer for what is right. In the parable of the sower, Jesus spoke of the rocky soil. Do you remember that? Soil that was so populated with rocks that there would be a thin layer of dirt, for example, that would be there that would really just sort of cover up a bedrock surface underneath that light covering of soil. And whenever the seed, which was Luke 8, 11, the Word of God, was sown into soil like that, it would germinate. It would spring up pretty quickly. It would begin to grow. But it wouldn't take very long until those roots would not be able to go deep because there's a bedrock underneath that can't be penetrated by those tender little roots. And then, of course, because there's no depth to the root, when the sun comes out, what's going to happen to that little bitty plant? Well, it's not going to take long until the heat will wither it away. And it will eventually die and produce absolutely nothing. In explaining that story, the Lord revealed that the shallow soil represents the person who endures for a while. And yet, he said, when tribulation and persecution arise because of the word, immediately, Matthew 13:21, immediately he stumbles. And he stumbles because he's met opposition. He stumbles because his little roots have met an impediment that he cannot get past. And unfortunately, when some people obey the gospel, they have an improper view of what Christianity involves. Maybe they see only, when they're thinking about becoming a Christian, the pleasant elements of being a child of God. Maybe they have not been taught to count the cost as they should have been taught. Luke 14, Jesus said that we need to count the cost before we embark on some project. Maybe they've not realistically recognized that all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12. And so when the hardships of the Christian life come, there are some who just do not endure. They do not last. And so these persecutions provide a test by which character is made, but for some people, tribulation seeks out a weakness, and that weakness becomes the downfall and the spiritual death of that particular person. But that's not the only cause for falling. We should observe that natural calamities, disasters of various sorts, have been occasions for falling. Occasions for stumbling for people in the past. You know, we live in a beautiful world, but be advised that when we look at the natural world about us and all of the different little elements, some that we cannot even see, even with maybe a good microscope, that this world is filled with all sorts of things that were brought about into this world by the curse that came because of sin. You can read in Romans the 8th chapter, for example, about the groaning of our creation. You can read about the introduction of death into the world in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. Or God's pronouncement of death into the world in Genesis chapter 3. Earthquakes, violent storms, floods. All of those things have sometimes caused people to give up their faith. Sometimes a little virus can do that. It can cause people to become disillusioned. It can cause people to disassociate themselves from things that they need in order to be able to survive. And then before very long, you find that they've walked totally away from the Lord. When someone is diagnosed with cancer, or someone is dealing with heart disease, or someone is dealing with some other sort of debilitating, maybe it's even a slow, debilitating illness, sometimes that shakes people. And yes, death invades our homes. It steals our parents and our spouses. It takes our children away just about as much and as often as it takes away children that are born to people that don't know God, don't love God, could care less about God. A Christian is no less a victim to the natural calamities and disasters that come in life. We're just as much victimized by those things as is everyone else in the world. And yet occasionally you will encounter a child of God who feels that if the Lord were really caring about him, that he wouldn't have to suffer these kinds of things. Every once in a while you run into someone who's got this idea that I must be doing something wrong, or God must not be caring about me, or God doesn't notice. Maybe he notices other problems that other people are facing, but he certainly hasn't taken any notice of mine. And if I'm serving a God who's not going to help me out of all these problems, then I am just not going to serve him. One of the great lessons of the book of Job, of course, is that God does not shield his people from life's calamities. Even the Apostle Paul was not shielded from natural disasters. Think about being shipwrecked in Acts chapter 27. How frightening that must have been, just physically frightening to be in that spot. Why would that happen to a man like the Apostle Paul? And so natural hardships occur. And let me tell you, they occur because we're not in heaven yet. We're still inhabitants of a cursed world. A place where sin has brought death. A place where disease, a place where illness is something with which we have to learn how to deal. And yet we should never allow these difficulties to turn us away from the faith, but use all of these trials to fortify us so that as we make our journey toward heaven, we become stronger with these trials, that we become better and not bitter. But then there are those, of course, who apostatize because of personal neglect. And the Bible makes it abundantly clear that we simply cannot escape the wrath of God, Hebrews 2 verse 3, if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and then was spoken to us by these prophets and these apostles that we often study. Some people apparently enter the church of the Lord under the delusion that they've got a ticket punched to heaven which can never be revoked. I think I have baptized people who thought that that's all they needed to do is just be baptized. And they were thrilled to death to be baptized, but they had no intention of doing anything beyond being baptized. They never studied their Bible. They were not interested in being with other Christians. They were not interested in learning other things about worship or the work and the fellowship of other saints. And so little by little, their neglect, their own personal neglect, no matter how much they were encouraged to do otherwise, their delusion that all they needed to do was just be baptized caused them to have a false hope. We need to recognize when we are baptized that we've just been born. If you take a little baby down at the hospital who's just been born, and because he's just been born, you just leave him alone from that point forward, we know what's going to happen. He's not even going to get out of that hospital. He's not even going to be able to walk down and to unadmit himself. I guess is what I'm trying to say. He has no control over what's going on. Everybody else around him is caring for him. And if they don't care for him, and if they don't pay attention to him, then he's not going to grow. He's not going to mature. We know what's going to happen to a babe without care. And we are babes in Christ. 1 Peter 2 and verse 2 says we ought to desire the sincere milk of the Word that we might grow by it. And so we've got to teach some things constantly to folks that come into the family of God. You cannot neglect your own development. We've got to learn that what we're doing here today is absolutely essential to a child of God if he's going to grow. If he's going to learn, if he's going to be able to appreciate and to value those things which God wants us to appreciate and value, we're going to have to attend the services of the church in order that, if nothing else, we receive some competent instruction on a regular basis that serves as the food that our spirits must have. We've got to stir up one another through love and good works, Hebrews 10:24 says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as apparently the manner of some was that were receiving those words. The writer of Hebrews understood that if you forsake the assembling of ourselves together, you're doomed. There is just absolutely no way you can recover from that. We were made to need the instruction that comes from those assemblies. We were made to need the worship that's offered in those assemblies. We were made to need the encouragement that comes by seeing that we're in a family of people at various levels and with different challenges and with diverse abilities. But that's where we are. And then may I add to that, that not only do we begin to embrace this family, but we also have to separate ourselves from harmful entanglements, things of the world that we got to cut off, things that we have to sever, things that were once part of our former life. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 33 tells us that evil companions corrupt good morals. When you chose to follow Jesus, you need to recognize that there are going to be some people in your sphere of acquaintances who are not going to appreciate that choice. And in fact, they may determine that they're going to try to stop you. And that they're going to try to make you give up on this commitment that you have made to the Lord. Personal habits have got to change. You can't neglect learning how to study the Scriptures. And by the way, you're not going to know that automatically. You're not going to come into the family of God knowing how to study your Bible, knowing how to worship God. All of those things are things that are taught. Those things are things that are learned. And nobody should be embarrassed about the fact, any more than a kindergartner showing up who doesn't know one end of the pencil from the other. I mean, I've heard a little child say that they were upset about having to go to school because they said, I can't even read. Well, that's what you go to school for. You shouldn't be embarrassed as a little child going to school because that's where you're going to learn to read. And as a child of God, just born into the family of God, don't let it be embarrassing to you that you don't know Genesis from Malachi. You can learn. That's what it's all about. But if you neglect it, if you sever yourself from opportunities to get it, then your fall is going to be self-imposed. Do you see what I'm saying? You become your own worst enemy. You trip yourself up with your own feet. And so we need to recognize that if we would not neglect our physical health, if we would not neglect our emotional health, we must also not neglect our salvation. And we must not drift away from the faith completely because we determined that we had no interest in it ourselves. What about the cares and riches and pleasures of life? You know, that phrase, cares of the world, is the one that Jesus used in Matthew chapter 13, verse 22, or Luke 8 and verse 14, rather. It's again from that parable of the sower where Jesus is teaching us so much about how people grow in the faith, how much the Word impacts their life. And he said that there were a lot of people who have productivity choked out by the thorns of the cares of this world. The care of this world just means the inordinate anxiety that Christians sometimes have concerning their daily needs. Let me say this to you. You cannot live without being burdened by the cares of this world. Jesus is not saying we go through life just happy-go-lucky. That's not what he's saying. But we must recognize that the cares of this world, the legitimate cares of earth life, can sometimes get in the way of walking the way we ought to walk spiritually. They cause us to trip up. He mentions the deceitfulness of riches. He mentions the pleasures of this life. You know, even poverty can be a temptation. I think it was the Proverbs writer in chapter 30 who said, give me neither poverty nor riches. He wanted to be in the middle class, apparently. He said, if I get too much, then I think that I've done all this my own and I don't need anybody's help. And he said, if I don't have enough, I might be tempted to go out here and take it. I might be tempted to steal it. So he says, I don't want either poverty or riches. But Jesus is pointing out to us that the deceit that comes with money, with finances, that all of those kinds of things can cause people to fall away. If your possessions are extremely meager, you've got to trust God and never allow worry about material things to draw you away from Christ. On the other hand, if you're someone with plenty already, don't become greedy for more. That was the problem with the fellow who said in Luke chapter 12, he said, I'm rich and I increased with goods. He said, I think what I need to do is build me a bigger barn. So he tears down his little barns and he's going to build his bigger barns. He's going to have more space to store all of that extra stuff that his success, he thinks, has accumulated for him in life. Not realizing that that very night, his soul was required of him. And then the question was asked rhetorically by the Lord, then whose all are these things going to be the day that you leave this world? You have to leave them to somebody else. You can't carry them with you. And so we need to be weaned from the defilement of an evil world. We need to have our minds transformed. And we need to recognize that the lure of the wild side of life will always entice people away from the Lord and back into the filth of a degrading existence. How Peter describes that in 2 Peter chapter 2 as a sow being washed, going back to her wallowing in the mud. I won't even mention the other figure that he uses. I haven't had lunch yet. But you understand what we're saying. Don't let these things cause you to fall, is the point. Without any doubt, some people fall because of false teaching. Paul foretold that in the latter times, there were some who would fall away from the faith. And he said that they would give heed to seducing spirits. Now, why is it that some men involve themselves in being seducers? They're seducing spirits. They're leading people astray. And by the way, they know that's what they're doing. They intend to do that particular thing. Sometimes honest people get ignorantly caught up in it. And so Christians are taught again by Jesus in that parable of the sower, Luke 8:18. Take heed, he says, how you hear. Be careful who and what you listen to. The Lord charged that the errors of the Sadducees, for example, were attributed to their ignorance of the Word of God. And others that would listen to them spout their ignorance were also led astray into the same thoughts that they themselves had. And so we recognize false teaching gets its share of people who give up on the faith and wander off into something the Lord never envisioned, the Lord never intended. Denominational, sectarian religion even claims each year people that are members of the church. Some have, I suppose, an unrealistic view of what it means to be converted to the Lord. And this will dissuade them from continuing. When one obeys the gospel of God, he enters the Christian life, as we've said a couple of times already, as a spiritual newborn. We come into the family of God as infants. And we have to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, 2 Peter 3 and verse 18, and progress toward maturity, to no longer be children, Paul would say, in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning of verse 13. But occasionally, we encounter new Christians who have mistakenly adopted the notion that conversion virtually eliminates any means of making further mistakes in their life. And so again, when they make some of the same bad mistakes they've made before, they find themselves deeply crushed. I baptized people that had a problem with alcohol and they thought that by being baptized, they would never want to drink anything again. And 2 hours after they're baptized, they start thinking about a drink and they think, well, I must not have been serious about this business of being baptized. Well, just recognize that being baptized isn't going to take away temptation. It's not going to cause you not to have a problem with other things that have given you a problem before. But it will give you the means to combat it. It will give you the things you need to be able to overcome it and the people that can assist you and help you. A realistic view of the Christian life is that sin is always going to be knocking at the door. Temptation is always going to be trying to seduce and deceive us. And so we've got to be careful not to allow that to cause us to fall. A lack of fellowship with other Christians causes some to leave the Lord. Conversion to the Son of God frequently extracts a pretty high price in terms of human friendships. When you obey the gospel, you'll have friends that you've had a long time who'll say, I don't want to be with you anymore. You are doing weird things. You're not as fun as you used to be. We used to do a lot of great fun things. You don't do that anymore. I think I'm going to find somebody else to be fun friends with. I'm sure that more than one person in this building this morning has had that experience with somebody who recognized as their old friends left them and they found themselves without sometimes a sphere of company. Are Christians careful to speedily replace with warm fellowship those who have had to sever worldly relationships? We need to think about that. We all have a responsibility in this regard. When we know that there's somebody who's paid a huge social price in order to become a child of God, what are we doing to step in and stand in the gap? To give them the warmth, the fellowship that they need from others. We sometimes are very neglectful of that responsibility. We bring the lost to Christ, then we freeze them to death. Because we're happy. We're comfortable. We're warm. But there's that soul that hasn't had that experience yet. And if he doesn't get that experience, and if he doesn't have somebody to warm him and to fellowship with him and to encourage him and to take him under their wing and to befriend him and to socialize with him, then he will become a mortality. He'll lose his faith. He'll walk away. Some have apostatized because they've had harsh treatment from crude brethren. They've had brethren that mistreated them. Nobody who's remotely acquainted with New Testament doctrine would deny for even a moment that false teaching along with rebellious, hypocritical brethren ought to be vigorously opposed. You read that in Romans 16, verse 17, 1 Timothy 3:10, 2 Timothy 4. The Lord's treatment of His brethren, the Jewish leaders, in Matthew chapter 23, was pretty blistering, wasn't it? And it should have been, because that situation demanded it. But let me tell you that all spiritual weakness is not to be dealt with in that way. Jesus wasn't trying to say that if somebody's spiritually weak, call him a snake. He was dealing with people that needed that kind of language. People that were strong enough and had been at this long enough that they needed somebody to shock them into reality. But those that are babes in Christ, those that are trying to get their spiritual feet under them, they don't need that. We cannot bludgeon them into spiritual death by our insensitivity or by our zealousness. They need brotherly treatment. They need someone to put their arm around them and, yes, correct them when they've done something that they shouldn't do. And that's the other thing. Sometimes people have fallen away because they haven't been able to accept considerate correction from others. All children of God are bound to make a mistake at some point in time. And we need loving correction along the way as children of God. All of us need it. From the spiritual cradle to the grave, we need it. But there is a type of correction that comes that doesn't work. And there are people who simply cannot abide rebuke, no matter how compassionately it may be offered. And there's no question that pride could also be a problem with an individual in that situation. Solomon in Proverbs 17 and verse 10 said that a rebuke enters deeper into one that has understanding than 100 stripes will enter into a fool. Have you ever observed certain people that you can just look at them the wrong way and they'll fall apart. On the other hand, there's somebody over here that you could be beating him over the head with a 2x4 and he wouldn't even notice it. They just seem to be oblivious to someone's correction. Any of us that have raised children know that they all have different proclivities and sensitivities, and you can just speak to one and get the right reaction, and you can be as hard as you can be with another. They never even notice that it seemingly bothers you, that they're doing the things that they're doing. We need to considerately correct one another, because correction is a natural expression of our love for one another. And when it is well received, Hebrews 12 and verse 11 says, it produces the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Finally, there are those that have just never learned how to deal with church difficulties. I don't know of a New Testament book you can open written to a church that doesn't have evidence within it that that church was having trouble. Every time somebody calls me and says, oh, there's a church over here at such and such place, they don't have any trouble at all. I think to myself, either this person is brand new to the faith making that report and has no experience whatsoever, or they're the most dishonest person I've ever talked to. Because every congregation of God's people from day one till now has its share of difficulties. After all, we're dealing with people, are we not? If the church was just brick and mortar, be no problem. But the church is problematic sometimes because of people. And when some people come into the church, they labor under the delusion that they are in heaven already. And it is a tremendous shock to them when they learn, these tender saints, that not everybody in the Lord's church is honest. And sometimes not everybody who's a member of the Lord's church is even going to be good. And they're not prepared for the reality that some people that are members of the church may even live worse than they were living before they were converted. And when they observe conflict in the church, or if they're treated in an unbecoming way by their brethren, rather than attempting to assist that situation for the sake of righteousness, occasionally some people will say, well, I don't do things like that. I am not going to be a part of a group of people that has problems. And sometimes I've seen people decide that what they're going to do is they're going to pull out of that group, and all of their like-minded friends are going to congregate themselves together and start themselves another church, a church where everybody there is perfect and nobody has any shortcomings and everybody teaches exactly what ought to be taught. And they can sit together and imagine that they're the only faithful people on the face of the earth. But our Lord knew different. And He knew that there were going to be difficulties in the kingdom of God. And in His parable in Matthew chapter 13, He spoke about the tares that would present themselves among the wheat. And sometimes it's difficult to take those tares out of the wheat without tearing up the wheat. He says, but don't think there's not going to be a day of reckoning. The Lord in His judgment will be able to sift those situations and solve those problems and take care of those issues. You do what you can. You be as faithful to the task as you ought to be. Don't excuse unrighteousness and sin and ungodliness when it rears its ugly head in the church, but don't operate with the delusion that you can get rid of it all and that there'll never be a time when brethren will not misbehave. You couldn't even read the New Testament and find a single congregation that didn't at some point in time have to deal with those things that presented themselves. But they are bewildering to some and will cause them to walk away. Faithful children of God will look for ways to help their brethren whenever there are confusion and confusing times. They will not bury their heads. They will light a candle and not just curse the darkness. And that's still a statement full of a lot of truth, I think. Well, surely it's to the advantage of all of us to learn that we can fall. We don't learn anything else this morning. Let's learn that. There's not a single one of us that can't be led astray. And we've got to be cautious about that. And we've got to listen to what others say to us about it as they evaluate those situations. We can precipitate apostasy by our own behavior. None of us is beyond the possibility of falling. And so we need to diligently fortify our souls against walking away from God's grace. Because when we've done that, if we do that, there's just no hope for us, is there? We were already depending on the grace of God to save us. When you turn your back on it and you walk away from it, there's no hope whatsoever. So let's learn to reciprocate in assisting each other on the road to heaven. And may God strengthen us to that end. If you need to be baptized into Christ today, I hope what you can understand is that the Lord is going to secure your salvation in Him. And the only thing that can cause you to be lost is you. The Lord will not save you beyond your willingness. The Lord is not going to cause you to do something that's against your will. You will exercise your will in obedience to Him. And He will save those who will be obedient. Those who will be faithful to the task, seek all of their lives to do those things that they ought to do. You can rest assured that that's the case. But recognize also that we have an enemy. And he's looking for every opportunity possible to get as many of us off the road to salvation as he possibly can. So let's make sure that we keep the faith and do the things that we ought to do. If you're here this morning and you need to obey the gospel, or if you need the prayers and concerns of brothers and sisters in Christ, let it be known as we stand and as we sing.